Good evening. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We'll read verses 1 through 10. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. They found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in the city who are my people." In verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This verse that we just read from 1 Corinthians, verse 58, it's a wonderful verse, and it's often, I think, missed or ignored because the emphasis of this chapter is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we often get caught up in discussing the resurrection, and rightly so. It's a resurrection is central to our faith. But this verse, verse 58, seems to almost get lost amongst all the great things that Paul had just said concerning the resurrection. Now, the reason why I had us go to Acts chapter 18 first is because that is actually the birth of the Corinthian church, Acts chapter 18. That's the birth of the Corinthian church. And by the time Paul pens these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's got a lot to say to the Corinthians. A lot of time has passed. A lot of significant events have happened since we read in chapter 18 of Acts. And by Paul's own testimony, as we read Acts chapter 18, when he initially came to Corinth, he didn't make much of an impact. He didn't come to them with lofty speech. He didn't come to them with these cleverly devised arguments. Rather, he began his work amongst them as a tent maker in the company of Priscilla and Aquila. And as often was his habit, he found himself in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And it says this, that he went into the synagogue to reason in the synagogue, proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, Luke tells us, according to Acts chapter 18, that they opposed Paul and they reviled Paul. That's verse 6. So he comes to them, preaches Christ to them, and they oppose him and revile him. And really, in an act of reluctance, he symbolically shakes out his garments in a way that we hear the expression, the shaking off of the sandals, the dust off your sandals. He's basically doing the same thing. And so he moves next door, and he encounters a Gentile named Titius Justus, and he declared that his work would be amongst the Gentiles. And it's then that he has his breakthrough, when Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his entire family come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because of those events and because of Paul's preaching, many people were impacted by his message and many people were saved and baptized. They believed the word of God. And Luke tells us that Paul stayed on at Corinth for another year and a half, teaching the word of God, having been assured by the Lord that his presence would be with him and his power was with him and in him as well. And here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, as we just mentioned, a lot of time has passed since those first events at Corinth. By the time that this is written, the Corinth church had been marked by division and favoritism, been marked by immorality and lawsuits and doctrinal confusion. And after what seemed to be such a promising start, a promising beginning, these Corinthian Christians, they began to put up with what was contrary to God's word, what was contrary to God's purpose for them. And quite frankly, I don't think anybody would have been entirely surprised or shocked or blamed Paul if, when he began to write 1 Corinthians, he began it this way: "You rotten Corinthians, I'm done with you. Sincerely, Paul." It was a mess. The Corinthian church was a mess. So much so that there have been books written on the Corinthian church, and there's a book that's titled, I think it's by John MacArthur, that's titled The Corinthian Catastrophe. The Corinthian Catastrophe. But Paul didn't write "you no good Corinthians," did he? This letter, like so many of his other letters, it was typical of Paul. It was characterized by love and encouragement. In the beginning chapter, the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say, "I give thanks to my God always for you." Really? This one, these people who'd caused so much anguish in the apostle's heart, even questioning his apostolic authority, he says, "I thank my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus." And really what we find is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's maybe hard to see there as he works his way through, but really when we start to get to the end of the book, what we discover is that 1 Corinthians really is a letter of victory and a letter of triumph and a letter of grace, reminding the Corinthian believers that really that failure is never final, that God is continually working in us. And one day, when we are called home, we will be given new bodies and we will worship our Lord without hindrance. But it's a letter of victory. It's a letter of triumph, letter of grace. And obviously, Paul knows that there are many issues in the Corinthian church, many issues that he needs to address, but he doesn't address them by simply, you know, just squashing them under his thumb. He doesn't just pound away at them mercilessly. Rather, if you go through the book, he addresses them from a foundation of God's grace. Grace. That's something that we all need. Something that God has a monopoly on. And when we need grace to interact with others, when we need grace to live righteously, when we need grace to respond to those who revile us, and he's got grace. And Paul addresses the Corinthians with a foundation, from a foundation of grace, so that by the time we get to chapter 15 and hear the amazing discourse on the resurrection, we shouldn't be surprised when we read these words in verse 57. He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives us triumph, this triumph, because of the resurrection. And having reached this climax of it all, Paul gives to us the application. And what is the application? It's verse 58. "Therefore, in light of all of what we just talked about, in light of the reality of the resurrection, therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Be steadfast. This word steadfast, it carries the idea of being securely positioned, a settled conviction based upon reality. And the reality that Paul has just been writing about in chapter 15 is it's the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a demonstration. We have a demonstration of the truth of all of Christ's claims, and a demonstration of the reliability of all of Christ's promises. The resurrection confirms the claims of Jesus, and it's our guarantee, it is the guarantee that he will follow through with all of his promises. And so, when he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," we know he won't do that, based upon the reality of his resurrection. Because he fulfilled all the claims that he made in the resurrection as to who he was, he'll follow through on all of his promises. And so, really, what Paul understands is that for them to, in order for these Corinthians to be assured of the resurrection and assured of this foundation, the fundamentals of the gospel, he says, you know what, he's got to go through the fundamentals and say, this is the reality, this is what we are grounded in. And so he begins actually chapter 15 by saying these words. He says in chapter 15 verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And Paul gives to us really the reality, the foundation of the Christian faith, what is affirmed in all of Christianity, that Christ died, that Christ was buried, and that Christ rose again. And in this is where we have the foundation of our steadfastness. Our foundation of steadfastness is not a call to be stuck in the mud over our opinions and our views. It's not a call to be stubborn or difficult. What it is, it's a call to be steadfast in the conviction that is grounded in the Word of God and only in the reality of the gospel. That is our foundation. And when we start to get away from our foundation, that is when we become the opposite of steadfast. And so he says, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Be settled in the conviction of the reality of the gospel. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so we're to be steadfast, and that we are to be immovable. See, Paul recognized that the Corinthians, they faced all kinds of challenges. They faced challenges from the culture that they were living in. They faced challenges from the confusion within them. He faced challenges from the divisions that were happening in the church, and he recognized that they could be easily taken off course. So this is what he's saying. He says, since Since you are taking a steadfast position in the gospel, make sure you're immovable. Don't move. Be planted and be immovable. My father, he's 70 years old now, and he's still a man that I would not want to tangle with at all. He's a beast. And I remember as a child, we would somehow, I don't know why we ever thought we had a chance, but we would wrestle my father on the ground. And just when we thought we were perhaps getting the upper hand, my father would he would get us in between his legs. And those legs would clamp down, and they were immovable. There was nothing that we could do completely immovable. And Paul's, he knows that they could be easily influenced by every idea that comes along, being blown by every wind of doctrine. He knew that they might be susceptible to superstition, but he wants them to be grounded in the Word of God, grounded in a prayer. Let me ask you this evening, how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? How's your study, your personal study in the Word? You know, for speakers, it can be pretty easy to actually not be involved in personal study. For speakers, a lot of times you're working on messages, but you're not really, as a speaker, I have to be careful that I'm not just working on messages. How's my study? How's your study? How's your prayer life? When was the last time that you were on your face before the Lord pouring out your heart? Anxious and excited to spend time with Him. I was struck a while ago of my own heart. Remember, I like to watch Blue Jays games. I'm a Blue Jays fan. Hopefully you don't think of less of me for that. I'm a Blue Jays fan. At least I didn't say I was a Toronto Maple Leafs fan. But I'm a Blue Jays fan. And I have found myself at times knowing that a Jays game was going to start at 4 o'clock. And knowing where I was and what I was doing, I'm gonna confess something here. There have been times where I have sort of moved heaven and earth, as it were, to go and watch a Jays game, because you can't PVR live, you can't PVR sporting events. There's no point in doing it. You got to watch it right then and there. And I have turned down at times invitations from friends to go do something. No, Jays game. I try not to break traffic laws trying to get to a Jays game. But the point is this. I asked myself one day, when was the last time that I was so caught up in the idea of spending time with the Lord in prayer? When was the last time that I sort of moved things aside in order to spend time in prayer with the Lord? I think I have a phone from work, and I've got a daytime calendar in there, and I've got appointments, and I got to make those appointments. I got to get to them. But when it comes to prayer life, are we making a concerted effort to spend time with Him in prayer, in study, or is prayer and study sometimes those things that get pushed off to the side? I think of Abraham again, and I think it's in chapter 18. The Lord comes to him at the oaks of Mamre in the heat of the day, and Abraham recognizes that it's the Lord, and he says, let me refresh you And the Lord permits that. And Abraham goes running around, getting the food and the milk and the bread and all that stuff. And the Lord is just enjoying company with Abraham and enjoying Abraham's effort to refresh the Lord. We need to be people who are loving to spend time with him in prayer. Loving soaking up the word of God. Revelation chapter 2, of course, know the passage regarding the church of Ephesus. He said, you're doing all these things. You're laboring, you're doing it with endurance. You're suffering persecution. You're having nothing to do with evil people. But I have this one thing against you, that you've left your first love. And he says this, these are his words. He says, remember the love and the enthusiasm and the passion that marked a period in your life before when you were, for lack of better words, on fire for the Lord. Remember that passion. And then he says, remember it, repent, and return. Return to doing the things that you were doing before your passion subsided. And I would submit to you that the reason your passion subsided, if it subsided, I'm just making a general comment, the reason why your passion has subsided is because you're not in the Lord. You're not in the Word. We're not in prayer. We need to be steadfast and immovable. We're not going to be steadfast and immovable. We're going to be, unless we're in the Word of God, and unless we're enjoying the presence of the Lord in prayer. Sometimes I have to catch myself when I'm praying. Am I just, you know, we can pray in very general terms. And Lord, thank you for our house and for our family and bless the children and this and that. But really in prayer, pouring out your heart to him. I think prayer is the most neglected aspect of a Christian's life, is prayer. And yet it is perhaps the most intimate aspect of the Christian life. When I get home tonight, my wife is going to ask me how things went today. And we're going to spend time talking, and she's probably going to talk to me about how the kids were crazy and how Noah wouldn't nap, and or what the boys did outside. She's just going to tell me everything. She's going to tell me the highlights of the day, and she's going to tell me about her frustrations of the day. She's going to talk to me about the needs of the day, but we're just going to talk. And I'm going to tell her about lunch and the Black Forest Inn and the desserts there, and my wife will ask all about the desserts, and we're just going to have a conversation. You know, we're just going to have a conversation. And that's what we need with the Lord. A conversation. We just let it all out. That's what we're missing. Steadfast, immovable, but Paul says full of action. Steadfast, immovable, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a call to service in the Lord's work. It's a call to use our time and our talents and our resources and our energy in the cause of Christ, in the cause of the gospel. And we're to do it with consistency and enthusiasm. And you're not going to have the enthusiasm. We're not going to have the enthusiasm if we're not talking to the Lord and learning about Him. We're to do it with consistency and enthusiasm in a way that recognizes that our work is to the Lord. It's to the Lord and not man. So the way that we do our work should be to the Lord. So tomorrow, if you're not retired, I'm a bit envious for those who are, but if tomorrow you're not retired, when you head off to work tomorrow, it should be unto the Lord. The way you submit yourself to authority should be unto the Lord. The way that you raise your children should be unto the Lord. The way that you compile a report should be unto the Lord. The way that you deal with your direct reports should be unto the Lord. The way that you speak to your husband or your wife should be unto the Lord. Because every day is an opportunity to abound in the work of the Lord. Oftentimes we think about the Lord's work, and when you start talking about the Lord's work, we inevitably think about missionaries who have gone to some mission field, or full-time preachers who do Bible conferences, or that's what we often think about when we think about the work of the Lord. But the reality is that some are called to that type of ministry. Others are called to the ministry of art. Some are called to the ministry of music. Some are called to the ministry of care, to the ministry of banking, to the ministry of carpet cleaning, to the ministry of child care. Whatever it is, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And rather than seeing the routine, the day-to-day, as an interference with, I don't know, what you really want to do, rather than seeing these routine things, mundane things, as a pain, view it this way. Let me encourage you to view it this way, that all of tomorrow is an opportunity to be abounding in the work of the Lord, where the wonder and the majesty of Christ can be seen. And we are to bring that steadfast and immovability into our daily interactions as it relates to the gospel. We're to do that. Paul, you know, isn't urging us to do something that he himself wasn't prepared to do. He says in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "I have made myself a slave to all that I might win as many as possible." You could go to Paul and say, "Paul, what are you doing tomorrow?" And Paul would reply, "Winning as many as possible." "Well, what do you got planned for Wednesday?" "Winning as many as possible." "And what about Friday?" "Winning as many as possible." See, for Paul, it was the grace of God that got Paul up on his feet and energized him to send him out into the world. And in your work and my work, seen and unseen, is to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Whatever it is that we're doing, we are to be doing unto the Lord. Whatever it is that we're doing, it should be abounding in the work of the Lord. This idea of abounding in the work of the Lord it shouldn't be driven by guilt, but it should be trained by grace. It should be trained by grace as we recognize and realize on a day-to-day basis the grace that has been granted to us. We should be motivated by that grace. And if you're not, I don't know. If you're not motivated by that grace, it could be that you're actually away from the Lord in some way or the other. but we need to be motivated by grace. It says this, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul's reminding us, this is going to sound funny, but Paul is reminding us that we need to bring our feelings under the control of our knowings. We need to temper our feelings by what we know to be true. By what we know to be true. Because it's huge. It's a big lesson, because that's actually one of the strategies of the devil. It's to cause us to judge things based upon how we feel. How we feel. And if we're honest, many of us can feel like so much of what we've done is actually in vain. So much of what we've actually done is in vain. I'm not saying this because I want you to come up to me afterwards and pat me on the back and say, your preaching's not in vain. But you know what? There are times where, you know, I just wonder sometimes, does preaching actually, does it do anything? You know? Maybe you're sitting here this evening, you're thinking about Bethel, and you say, is what we do here, is actually doing anything, or is it just in vain? My struggles to raise my children in a Christ-honoring way, is it in vain? You might be here tonight and you feel the pain of unanswered prayer and unhappy memories of what looks like fruitless ministry. I know that my wife and I, we ran a children's program at the chapel for several years. And, you know, we would flip-flop each week. One week we'd really present the gospel because we had a lot of unsaved kids coming in. And the next week we would have teaching because we also had a lot of saved kids. And so every other week, gospel. And we tried to be faithful in it. And, you know, we like, is anybody, what's going on? Anybody getting saved? Should we be doing this? So what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, we are to remind ourselves of what we know. And what do we know? Well, Paul tells us that our work in the Lord and for the Lord is never in vain. What we need to do is we need to take our eyes off ourselves. We got people taking, we have our eyes on ourselves so much these days. People have their cell phones, are always taking selfies of them. If you don't know what a selfie is, it's just where you take your cell phone, you take a picture of yourself somewhere. I was at a restaurant once in Niagara Falls, and this man and woman, I don't know if they were married or dating or whatever, but he got up to go to the bathroom, and she immediately took out her phone, and she had the window behind her with the falls in the background. She went to take a selfie of herself, but I was just like staring right at her. She saw me, and she put the phone down, and then I looked away purposely, and she thought I was no longer looking, and the phone came back up again. I looked again, and people looking at themselves on Facebook, and we need to take our eyes off ourselves when it comes to spiritual things. Well, practically too, anyways. We need to take our eyes off ourselves, and we need to fix them on our risen Lord, the great I Am, our Prince of Peace, Prince of Glory and Grace, our perfect righteousness. We need to take our eyes off ourselves and fix them on the Lord. And why? Why? Because the work of the Lord is hard. The work of the Lord is hard. Raising children for the Lord is hard. Running a ministry at the chapel is hard. Reaching the lost is hard. It's hard. It's hard. And Paul, knowing this, tells Timothy, he says, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. See, it's It's much harder to be a Christian than not be a Christian. Would you agree with that? It's a lot easier not to be a Christian. It's harder to be a Christian than not be a Christian, but it's also harder to be a Christian who says, I'm going to be steadfast and immovable, than a Christian who doesn't say that. So we need to fix our eyes on the Lord, because the work of the Lord is hard. We need to look to Him for grace and strength and direction and power. And we also need to look to the Lord. We also need to understand that the work of the Lord is spiritual. It's spiritual. In the sense that so much of it is unseen. That's hard for us, because you and I, we typically, we sense the impact of what we're doing based upon some sort of tangible result. We often judge our significance or the significance of the work that we're doing based on some ability to quantify the impact one way or the other. I'll give you an example. This past summer, I have spent a week down at Camp Lailolai, and I spoke at Camp Lailolai. And a lot of the kids who come to Camp Lailolai are not believers. They're from unbelieving families. And camp does a great job at getting these kids to camp. Spent a week there, preached the gospel every single night. And what's the first thing do you think that people ask when you get back from a week at camp? Yeah. How many were saved? See, we often want to quantify the success of something based upon some numerical value, but the work of the Lord, it's a spiritual work. A lot of it's not seen. I you know, as when you go down to camp and you're preaching the gospel, there's at times you can't help but feel perhaps a bit of pressure. You got to realize, like, forget that. I'm not going to worry about the pressure. I'm just going to faithfully preach the word of God. But, you know, you hear it all the time. How many people were saved this past week? 15. Oh, 15. That's great. The next week, how many kids were saved this week? 2. Oh, who was the speaker this past week? It's true, though. It's true. So we need to understand this, to recap. The work of the Lord, it's hard. It's hard. It's spiritual. But it's never, ever in vain. It can never be in vain. Nothing you do for the Lord or in the Lord can ever be vain. That's what he's saying. So let me finish it up this evening by sort of paraphrasing this verse. My dear brothers and sisters at Bethel Bible Chapel, since future victory is certain, stay strong and steady, rest in the gospel. This will keep us from straying or collapsing. Let's encourage one another to get involved in the work of the Lord. Believe that our best years are ahead of us, not behind us. Remembering that nothing we ever do for the Lord is ever wasted, as it would be if there was no resurrection. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that these words of encouragement that the Apostle Paul penned through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we pray, Father, that it might be an encouragement to each one of us, a challenge to each one of us, a challenge to be steadfast and immovable, challenge to be in the Word and in prayer, that we might be steadfast and immovable. And may we be encouraged in the knowledge that nothing that we ever do, though it looks so pitiful at times and so pathetic at times, our efforts and our work for you. It looks so weak at times. It seems hopeless at times even. We even question why we're doing things. But may we understand and realize that anything that we do, any labor that we do in and for the Lord is never in vain. May we take solace and encouragement in that. May it be a spark in our lives that we might seek to be so active in the work of the Lord. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.